Well, good morning once again. It's good to be with all of you. And again, we'd like to say Happy Father's Day. And that, I guess, concludes my Father's Day message. So, today we'll actually, if you want to correlate it to that, we're talking about how to have fellowship with our Heavenly Father and what are the parameters of that. So that's where we'll be going. There's some handouts that we can have going around here in a moment. This, what you'll be getting is an overview of what I'm intending to say, and if I botch it when I'm trying to verbalize it, that's why that's there. So it's a fail-safe safety net there. We won't be, in terms of the PowerPoint and the order I'm going in, I'm not going in the order of that handout, so you probably can be best just to ignore it for the time being because I'm not going in that strict order. So that's that. Hopefully that will be helpful. How many here are familiar with Charlie Clough? You've ever heard him, seen him, or at least heard the name? Okay, so fair amount. I'm going to share one of my favorite quote Charlie Clough quotes that we'll start with here. And I've heard him say this every single time I've seen him in person speak, is ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. What we're going to see specifically is that ideas have drastic consequences when it comes to being in fellowship with God. You had Nate Saltzman really hitting at the heart of what we're dealing with here in 1 John is, you are securely a child of God by faith in Christ. So that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, are you on good speaking terms relationally? So if you draw the parallel to the physical world, you have an earthly father, and there's nothing that you can do, whether you like it or not, to change that reality. But we recognize that there is a difference in our experience in terms of fellowship. There's a long degree of a spectrum of what's our fellowship like with our earthly father. And it's the same idea with our heavenly father, that we are securely a child of God, but we need to be concerned about, are we remaining in proper fellowship with him? Are we walking in the light as we're instructed to? And what we're going to see in 1 John, some of the things he's addressing, which we'll get to, is in chapter 2, 1 John, you get some background that, okay, where's all this coming from, John? What's your beef with what's going on here? What's the problem? And apparently there was some intense false teaching going on. It's hard to tell whether it was connected with Gnosticism or it was just had some parallels, but the problem was, he describes them as antichrist, plural, many of them. They were denying that Jesus came in the flesh. And so this brings up all the problems of, you know, the Augustine direction of this goes, you know, the earthly realm and everything involving it, we need to avoid all that, and if you need to, it'd be best to beat yourself, literally beat the sins out of you, and you get all to that monasticism and all that. The other end, where this is the direction it's going in 1 John that he's speaking against, is, well, if Christ didn't really come in the flesh and it was just kind of like an appearance of an avatar or something like that, then the earthly isn't the big deal, it's this heavenly ideas and stuff, then it doesn't really matter what we do with our bodies. And so that quickly gets into a lot of sin and like, well, we're good with God spiritually, we're just going to do whatever we want with our bodies here. John's like, no, not okay. Not okay. So that's where we're going to be going. But I want to start with this quote here of ideas have consequences. Because when we get to 1 John, there's, unfortunately, never-ending confusion is what it appears to be in terms of what's going on. I've already given you a heads up of where we're going with it and where I'm coming from, and we'll get more details on that. But we'll get into this, that some of the perspectives that are out there that are actually really common in terms of how they're interpreting 1 John get really heavy into work salvation. I know you don't like hearing that, Coley, well, you don't understand. Well, I encourage you to bear with me, and I at least encourage you to consider whether you've missed something here, because it's a very serious concern, and this is why we start with this. Your thought process on these things is just as important as what you're doing. So the bottom line is, we know we're supposed to be pursuing righteousness, right? That's the baseline. Everyone knows that. Why are we pursuing righteousness? Because if we don't, we're not going to get to heaven or prove that we weren't really regenerate. Is that why you're doing it? And here's my concern for that. Paul addresses this very, very clearly in Romans chapter 9. So we'll read this passage to start. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Here's what it comes down to. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. People are still doing this today. Don't be misled into thinking, oh, this is just a problem Israel had, just those silly Jews. You better believe Christians today have a huge problem in their mindset and what's in their thought process. And I'm telling you, it is a significant concern. If they're believers, it's a concern for their spiritual well-being. If they're unbelievers, they're going to stay unbelievers because they're still looking to their works to get them to heaven. Again, ideas have consequences. Why did Israel miss this righteousness they're pursuing? Because they were pursuing it as if it were based on works. So I'm going to breeze through these. I don't want to linger on the following slides, but I need to give you a lay of the land. When I talk about there's differing perspectives of 1 John, we're going to get into, unfortunately, you'll be like, oh no, at least two different points of reasons in the Greek grammar why these people are butchering it, is the nicest way you could put it. But you also have to realize it's not just problems with their Greek grammar, it's problems with their theology. They're bringing their theology into it and just running wild. So some lay of the land, when we talk about lordship salvation, you have to realize this is a Reformed perspective. Many of you, if you haven't got too deep into this, you've probably gotten the line fed to you of, well, you got two opposites here. You got the Arminians and then you got the Calvinists, and they're the opposites. Let me just say nicely, you've been deceived if that's your understanding of it. These are both Reformed men where these doctrines come from. This is thoroughly a Reformed perspective in both of these theologies. Yes, it has gotten more carried away once you get down to the time of Wesleyanism with the Arminian side, but both of these positions are coming from a Reformed way of looking at things. And you ask, well, what do you mean by that? I mean the perspective that is really hasn't fully broken away from the Catholic Church, a perspective that believes that God's done with Israel, a perspective that election involves God making promises to Israel and being like, well, you didn't turn out the way I wanted you to, we're done. That's what I'm talking about. So on the Arminian end, label this as conditional security, teaches that eternal life or eternal salvation can be lost. So obviously we disagree with that. Perseverance in good works and avoidance of severe sinning is required to keep the free gift. Quotation marks, because I'm sorry, these people don't understand what a free gift is. If you think you got to work to keep it. This is by far the majority position today. And I don't say that with pleasure. That's the sad thing, but that's just the reality. Now, the other end is the perseverance of the saints. We've been through this before. Perseverance and good works is required for final entrance into heaven. And I'll have plenty to back that up in a minute from the Calvinist par excellence in a moment. Traditionally, the perseverance is viewed as a necessary result of saving faith. So if you've heard those terminologies, we're here to show you why biblically they're nonsense, logically it's nonsense, and hopefully to warn you to start thinking about these things. Commonly assumed to be equivalent to eternal security, this teaching is drastically different theologically and practically, which we will demonstrate. Though seemingly different than conditional security on the surface, this teaching is functionally the same, differing only in its wording. And again, I know it seems a little mean and haughty, but I'm going to tell you, until you realize this point, you don't know what's going on. Okay, have any of you heard of the movement called the Young, Restless, and Reformed? Is that a familiar? No one's heard of that? Okay, well, it's a pretty big movement out there, and it was really picking up steam in the thick of it when I was going to school at Moody, and the primary biggest person behind this in terms of leadership, if you were to do a search online and be like, who really got the ball rolling on this movement, without fail, you're going to have John Piper show up there. He's really the foundation for where this came from. Yeah, there's some other people that are involved. And so the quotes I'm going to be sharing with you are not new things. This is from the 90s. This is his church's doctrinal statement on the 5 points of Calvinism, and another little booklet, and then we're going to have a video clip from, it's recent, last year or two. And unfortunately, this isn't something, the quotes you're going to see from him, the video you're going to see from him, he's been saying this the last 3 decades. This isn't something new. Again, when we talk about word games, these guys know how to dupe people. Word games, doublespeak. It's off the charts, and that's why we have to put these in logical formulas to be like, we need to show you this is nonsense. Okay, but anyway, this is the leader of the Young, Restless, and Reformed movement. Because he has been more straightforward in his old age, he's not beating around the bush. People even within the Reformed movement, they kind of eat their own, and they're starting to turn on him. They're like, you're going a little far here, buddy. He's been saying this for 3 decades, people. Just because he's more direct now, don't take that as some cue as all he's changed. No, this has been what he has been teaching. And if you wonder, where does this come from? Historically, this is one of the reasons why it's important to study history, study church history. He is just rehashing, this whole movement is a rehashing of Puritanism, which is why it gets labeled as Neo-Puritanism. And if you don't know of the doctrinal problems there, be happy to fill you in. But it's just a rehashing. It's actually not anything new. But anyway, looking at some quotes here. First one is from this guy here, John Piper, in this book. Actually, their doctrinal statement. We must also own up to the fact that our final salvation is made contingent upon the subsequent obedience which comes from faith. So is that clicking? Is that making sense? Another one. So again, when we talk about, does the believer have any role in this? Is this just all of God, as they say? No, it's according to them, not all of God. Here's the role that the believer has in terms of whether they're going to end up in heaven. So when the fear of not persevering raises its head, don't try to overcome it by saying, oh, there's no danger. We don't need to persevere. You do. There will be no salvation in the end for people who do not fight the good fight and finish the race and keep the faith and treasure Christ's appearing. Now, the next one, I'm already about to lose it because this my false doctrine meter is just like going off the charts. But we're going to have a clip now. And again, I think it was just a couple years ago. I can pull up for you if you want a link to the full message. If you want to listen to 50 minutes of this heresy, you're welcome to it. I'm just going to play a minute of it because that's all I can handle. But that's what you're going to see next. Again, heresy alert. This is not what we teach here. This is not what we put up with. This is what you are being warned about as we're going forward.
How do you get into heaven? You don't get into heaven by faith alone. You get justified by faith alone. You get into a position where God is 100% for you by faith alone. And in order to get into heaven, that faith must bear the fruit of love. Pursue the holiness without which you will not see the Lord. Put to death the deeds of the body and you will live.
So that was as clear of a teaching of the Catholic doctrine of mortification of sin to get to heaven as you're going to get. Now, again, if you're confused on this, this is what Catholics teach. If you've been led to believe that Catholics don't believe in grace in any form, that's not true. What they're going to tell you is by grace that you get into a situation by faith that God is for you, and then he's on your team, and then you can get the ball rolling on getting yourself to heaven. That's exactly what he's saying. Yes, some differences in words here and there. Same ugly false doctrine. Hopefully you're horrified. I see some faces that are like, that's for real? Yes, that's for real. If you want to see 50 minutes of that garbage, I can show it to you so you don't have to think it's out of context. Unfortunately, it isn't. And this is why I've renamed the Young, Restless, and Reformed movement the Young, Restless, and Uninformed. But that's just my take. Okay, so we're going to keep going forward. Here, this isn't me. This is them putting forth of, well, here's our formula. Here's the perseverance of the saints formula for how you get to heaven. They'll say, well, you have faith and you're justified. So God's now in a position where he's for you, according to John Piper. Then you got works. You got to have your works as a believer. You're not going to end up in heaven. And they're like, oh, this is just a necessary result. I got some bad news for you people. If you've bought into that, there is no difference between a necessary result and a condition. If you've taken a basic logic class, you're going to know that that's nonsense to be splitting hairs like that. There is no difference. And that we're going to go through this quickly because we've already done this before. So here's the logic problem we have. If A, then always B. If A and B, then H, we'll label it. Not B. Therefore, neither A nor H. So what does that look like in our situation? If one is justified, A, then one will persevere in good works. This is their teaching. If one is justified and it has been proved by works, then one will get to heaven. Now, here's where we get the problem where it's like, we're done with the word games, people. We're talking about a condition for whether you're going to get to heaven. One does not have the necessary works. What now? Therefore, one is neither justified nor is going to heaven. You have to understand these word games are just that. They're doublespeak. They're hiding the false doctrine of work salvation. So here's the bottom line. In the Arminian and Calvinist views, if you are not continuing in faith and good works until the very end of your life, you are emphatically not secure. So don't be misled by the confusion of, oh, perseverance and saved and eternal security, they're the same thing. They're not. They are not. Question, what role do our works have in our security if the finished work of Christ is sufficient? I ask this to Reformed people on a regular basis. I never get a good answer. Did Jesus pay it all? Is there something else on the believer's end where we got to clean you up enough or it's not going to be good enough? These views maintain Roman Catholic work salvation doctrine in disguise. Here's the formula of what we put forth as eternal security. And here's where the confusion comes in, where eternal security is not playing word games and perseverance of the saints is just all crazy with it. Faith in Christ equals justification. And if you've been in good, sound Bible teaching churches, you would know that that means you're on your way to heaven. Even if you screw up, you're a child of God and you're going to heaven. That's what eternal security is. Why is that? Because it's not based on your faithfulness, as we're going to look at. So the confusion comes in is when we say these terms, by faith in Christ, we're declared righteous before him, we see that as a done deal because we're coming from our eternal security perspective. We're like, you're on your way to heaven. That's not what the John Pipers of the world mean. Do you understand? He says, well, you're justified by faith, but if you want to reach final salvation, if you want to make it to heaven, you got to have the righteousness required. The personal, experiential, believer's good works righteousness, not Christ's righteousness. So we're going to look at where we're coming from. And again, I don't have to tell you this. Pastor Broersma is the nice guy. He's the good cop. I'm the bad cop. It's not that he doesn't address these things. It's just I'm not very nice about it. So... again, I apologize. I get worked up. So the position of eternal security You have the phrase free grace. It's really not the best because it's redundant. If you understand what grace is, you should know that having to add the word free here is a little bit odd. But that's where we're at with this, these word games of people calling something grace that actually isn't. We have to add terminology like that. So I'd say it's a position reached when the literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation is consistently applied to the scriptures. So if you want one example of what I mean by that, if you ask the question, where did perseverance of the saints' teaching come from? Well, start with one man, Augustine. You need to know that historically, he used to be, and early in his Christian life, a premillennialist. He then adopted full-scale allegorical method, the non-literal interpretation method, and became amillennial. What effect does this have on your teaching about salvation? Let me give you a verse talking about the tribulation and the end times. It has a very specific context and very specific meaning in what would be entailed with this salvation here. All who endure to the end will be saved. There it is. It's in the Bible, perseverance of the saints. Wait a minute. We should probably consider context there. We're talking about physical deliverance. All who endure to the end in this tribulation will be delivered. But you can see if you go spiritualizing, ignoring context, it's not hard to end up in the perseverance of the saints system if you get sloppy. This is the only position that truly believes that Christ's work on the cross is sufficient. So when we say Jesus paid it all and that this is a free gift, we actually mean it. No strings attached. And I truly mean that when I say no strings attached. I would say, if I'm talking to an unbeliever, here's a disclaimer for you. Once the light bulb's starting to go off and they're like, so this really doesn't have anything to do with how I live? It's a free gift that I received by faith? And I say, yes, sir. I could still give them the disclaimer that you as an unbeliever, you're currently not under the discipline of God. He only disciplines those that are sons. Once you become a believer, you could let them know that there's this disclaimer that you will be dealt with differently, and you have not yet experienced the discipline of God if you are not a believer. And so it's not a string attached of, oh, you need a tow line or you're not going to make it. It is a fair warning that there are still consequences, even if hell is not one of them. As a result, this position teaches that eternal life is truly a free gift received by faith in Christ. Period. This is the only position that truly holds to the biblical doctrine of eternal security. And if you wanted more explanation of that, I'd be happy to give it to you. Teaches that there are numerous, and this is a huge important point, that there are numerous, incredibly compelling reasons for the believer to live for the Lord. But, going back to ideas have consequences, that fear of hell is not one of them. And when it comes right down to it, if you have bought into Arminian theology, what's your in the back of your head, your scariest thought? If I screw this up bad enough, I'm not going to make it. What's your scariest thought if you're a Calvinist, First Friends of Saints? If I don't see enough good works in my life, that means I was never regenerated, and I'm not going to make it. See the problem there? Both these positions point you, they're very, very man-centered. They're pointing you, look inward. Look, are you towing the line good enough? Let me tell you, you can't tow the line good enough. When Isaiah says all our works of righteousness are as filthy rags, won't gross you out again on what's involved there. He's saying who's writing this? Isaiah. Do you think Isaiah was a believer? I'd say so. Even as a believer, you are never going to be able to measure up in terms of your personal righteousness. You're just not. And so if you are looking to your works, if you get assurance, it's a false assurance. The only biblical assurance comes from looking to Christ, because he's the only one that can give us this free gift of salvation. He's the only one that's faithful and just to see it through. This position rejects the unbiblical logic and rhetoric of the false doctrine of sinless perfection. So what do I mean by that? We're going to get to that, and I will pick up speed so we're not here forever. What we mean, we're going to see the Arminians, not all of them, it usually comes up in the Pentecostal circles, They get into, some of them get into this idea of sinless perfection, that once you become born again, you don't sin again. And if you do, you lose your salvation. So we definitively disagree with that for reasons we're going to look at in 1 John. But I put the logic and rhetoric of, and here if you need a light bulb moment, you need to understand that that's not just wrong with the Arminian end. The Calvinists then use the same rhetoric and logic that the sinless perfection Arminian is. So what's the rhetoric and logic that they're going to use? And I can pull up video after video of a sinless perfection guy using this rhetoric. They're going to say, well, God's Spirit's too strong. He's too powerful to let you do this. What's going on here? We're inserting our own ideas over the text. We're not letting the text speak for itself. And so let me show you an illustration of why this logic doesn't work, because people have tried it with Jesus. When he was up on the cross, what did some unbelievers come up and start mocking him with? Look at Messiah. He can't even save himself. Is God, here's some logic and rhetoric, is God not strong enough to save himself from this? You better believe he is. We believe that he's omnipotent. But if you want to just run away with your own ideas and ignore the biblical text, go for it. Pick a different system than Christianity, because you apparently don't want anything to do with it. The Reformed Calvinist end of it will do the same thing and be like, well, God is too strong, he's too powerful, he won't let you do this. He might let you sin XYZ, but he won't let you sin ABC over here. That's the same rhetoric and logic that's being used there. And so we have to keep our eyes and thoughts to the text. What is the text relaying as the reality here? Recognizes the reality that believers can and do still sin in this life. And I have that's not a celebrated reality. This is a temporary reality. What we're going to see is that, yes, and this life, until we reach the other side, we have to deal with our sinful flesh. But a part of the blessings that were being referenced by Nate Salzman is that our future resurrection, our adoption as sons, that inheritance involves our glorified bodies, the redemption of our bodies in Romans 8. And so at that point, we're going to have this full explained even more in 1 John. At that point, sin is dealt with that we no longer even have it at any level in our experience. And so that day is coming. So it's one of those good news, bad news. Bad news is you have to deal with it for now, but it's not a permanent thing. This is opinion. This position takes sin more seriously than any other position. And I will try and show what I mean by that as we go through 1 John here. So I'll pick up steam here. Here we go. Just as review, eternal security teaches that the one who has received the free gift of eternal life by faith in Christ will spend eternity with God. And that period is the most intentional period in the English language has ever existed. That's a we're done period. Okay, there's some fine print here, assuming that you don't screw up too bad, assuming that you persevere in good works, assuming that da-da-da-da-da. There's no fine print there to the gospel. If you've added it, I'm sorry, that you need to get out of that. This security has nothing to do with the faithfulness of the recipient of the free gift. You need to have that soak in. If you don't understand that, you don't understand that this is a free gift. You just don't. There's no nice way to put that. If you have in your mind that, well, he got me started on this good deal, this good payment plan, and I'm going to keep on this and keep motoring along here, you still don't get it. You just don't. You are pursuing righteousness as if it were based on works. Eternal security is based upon the finished work of Christ and the faithfulness of the one making the promise of eternal life to all who receive it by faith. Now we're ready to go to 1 John. That's where we're coming from, our perspective, when we look at 1 John. We're not coming from the Arminian perspective. We're not coming from the Calvinist perspective. We're coming from a perspective of eternal security, as I said earlier, that the foundation is you are secure as a child of God. Now, how are we supposed to live in fellowship with him? Now, I already noted some of the false doctrine that he's addressing here, so keep that in mind as we read starting verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. So you see over and over again, this wasn't some mystical manifestation where we all hallucinated and we thought we saw Jesus, but he wasn't. No, every one of our senses is used here to demonstrate this was a physical, literal incarnation, which has direct application to our salvation, because if he didn't die for us, literally, that's a problem, obviously. And it's a problem for our future resurrection. If he wasn't literally resurrected in a literal body, that has really bad implications for our future as well. That you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that our joy may be full. So I have it underlined there, and it's on the handout. If you want to know what do we see as the big picture idea of what's going on here, we're talking about fellowship. You're a child of God. How do you remain in good speaking terms? So nothing's going to change on your status of being a child of God, but relationally, fellowship-wise, is what we're talking about. 5-10. This is a message which we have heard from him and declare to you. And this is fundamental to everything going on in John's argument here. This is the doctrinal truth that those in error that he's addressing have missed. That God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We're going to have some talk a little bit on, unfortunately, we have to get into Greek grammar a little bit about the present tense. And this is a place you do not want to monkey around with any of the silliness that these guys do here. When it says there is no darkness in him at all, it's not, well, there's not any continual or habitual or customary darkness. He's not just a little bit holy, people. This is Isaiah chapter 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, holy. And you have to get that in your head, no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So the picture is very straightforward. If you want to be in fellowship with this holy God, within whom there is no darkness at all, you cannot be experientially walking in darkness and claim fellowship with God. We're going to make this point clearer and clearer as we go. What we mean here. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So here, verse 8 and verse 10, we're getting to the point blank. If you've bought into the sinless perfection, this is verse 8 and 10 is telling you, okay, enough of that, drop that, that was a bad idea. Again, who's being deceived by this? Are you deceiving the people that know you? No, the people that know you still sin. You're deceiving yourself. That's who's being deceived here. And the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And again, verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So when the light exposes our sin as a believer, we have that crisis point where it's like, are we going to be honest about it and confess it, call it out as what it is, that this is sin? And continue to walk in the light? Or are we going to say, well, no, God, I think you got that one wrong. Your word's telling me here, and the conviction of the Holy Spirit's convicting me here that this is sin, but I'm not going to go, I'm going to say you got something wrong here. You're calling God a liar. You're saying, God, you got it wrong. I know better than you. And obviously that's where we're not supposed to be going. On to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, and again, sorry, I didn't intend for this to be every jot and tittle of every verse. It's supposed to be a generic overview, and I want to hit some highlights, and that's what we're trying to do. So just as a heads up, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So I have that as a key point down there, that it's not just the legal component of the legal penalty of sin that Christ's death deals with, but also relationally, when we still experientially sin against God. When we confess that sin and are walking in light, Christ's work cleanses us from all of that unrighteousness, and relationally we can have fellowship again. Several points here like to make. The first one being is the universal nature, the scope of this is mind-boggling. Calvinists, every time I see this, especially when I've seen him try and explain it in Greek, I'm like, this is kind of entertaining, but it's mostly just sad. When they're trying to work away from, well, I know it says the entire world, but it doesn't really mean the entire world, and da-da-da-da-da. It's entertaining in a sad way. In Romans 5, some food for thought, to get you at peace here that this really is saying what it looks like it's saying, Paul relates in chapter 5 of Romans that Christ died for the ungodly. I want you to think for a moment, outside of Jesus Christ, God incarnate, is there a human being that has ever been born that would fall out of the category of ungodly? Oh, you can give me an answer afterwards. If you think there's a human being that's been born that falls outside the category of ungodly, you can start trying to convince me that Christ didn't die for everybody. But until then, you're going to have to deal with me being obnoxious. Now, one of the 2 points we want to get into Greek grammar, and if you know me, you know that I don't like beating stuff like this over people's heads if they haven't had Greek, but I have to do this because the false doctrine, the false teaching that's going around distorts this, and so that's the reason I felt necessary to bring it up. So when you talk about the perfect tense, just briefly give you an overview. The perfect tense is used, and this is a quote from... This is the standard used in essentially every seminary. Daniel Wallace says, beyond the basics, Greek grammar. Indicating not the past action as such, and here's the key, but the present state of affairs resulting from the past action. So you need to keep in your mind when we see these perfects here, when we see this, and I relate to you, this is what we have here, you should be thinking present state of affairs resulting from a past action. And you want to ask, well, What's the connotation difference? King James Version, you have, I am crucified with Christ. And that really kind of nails it, because you're getting that present state of affairs based on a past action. Now, the next translation that you get in some other modern versions, it's strictly wrong. It's like, is this the best rendering is what we're dealing with? I'm not saying it's wrong. It's just, is this the best way we could do this? So you'll get, I have been crucified with Christ. And you can kind of see the difference. One is really getting the nuance of the present state of affairs, and the other, not so much. So we're going to have this come up here. We'll read these verses. First John 2, 3 through 6. Now by this we know that we have come to know him. So I'm just trying to point out we're perfect here. If we keep his commandments, he who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So the thought process hasn't changed. Just as we had in chapter 1, if you want to be in fellowship with God, you have to be walking in the light. If you are walking in darkness and sinning, you have no reason to claim fellowship with God in doing so. The parallel thought is here, that if you are not walking in obedience, you, in the same fashion, same idea, have no claim to fellowship with God. And some people have knee-jerk reaction that's really unwarranted, and if you want more information about this, I don't want to spend the whole time on this, of what does it mean of knowing him? People get the knee-jerk reaction. You have to realize all throughout the Bible, it's used experientially, relationally, and I'd unfortunately have to start with an awkward conversation in Genesis 3 and the knowing there, and you get the idea this is about intimate knowing relationally. But we'll see this used here in a moment about the world not knowing us. And it's like, well, does the world, Is the world not aware that Christians are here or something? I was talking about they don't have intimate knowledge about who we are. They don't have that relational experience with us and so forth. And so here's the situation when we talk about this perfect tense and it focusing on the state of affairs. Here's our situation. You have a believer who is not being obedient. And if you think that doesn't happen, you need a wake-up call. We have a situation where a believer is not keeping God's commandments. That state of affairs, does that have its root in knowing God and being in fellowship with Him and having intimate relation with Him? No, and that's the whole point John's making. If you are sinning, it does not have its root in God. Now, another example we have, I've never talked to anyone who'd consider King David an unbeliever. And what do we know about King David? He committed adultery and shortly after, murder. So we look at, in this state of affairs, if you were to look at in the act of adultery or in the act of murder, that's what you're zoomed in on. In this state of affairs, do you look at that and point back to be like, this is because he's born again? No. That's what we have going on here. When you look at the state of affairs, this does not have its root in them relationally being intimate with God. So the whole point of what John's refuting is you cannot be sinning and claim fellowship with God. Repeat it again. And so it's like, what does fellowship with God look like? Well, it doesn't look like that. Is part of the point. Verse 7, 8, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment, which is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Verses 9 through 11. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother, let's stop there. Remember those two different theologies I was bringing up that really start tweaking with things? What they're going to tell you here is, well, this is, John's talking about an unbeliever, a false believer that is made manifest that he's not a real believer because he hates a Christian. Let me tell you something. If the text wanted to relate that, it would have said, he who hates a brother. See the difference? A little word there, his brother, what's that indicating? This is his brother, his Christian brother. We're not talking about an unbeliever here. And I don't mean to mock you if you've bought into this, but the following verses, I don't know how you can read it and walk away being, oh, we're talking about unbelievers here. This is John's concern, is writing to unbelievers. So he who hates his brother is in darkness until now. So if you're a believer and you have built up animosity and hostility, maybe it's at me right now, then you are not walking in the light at that point in time. Does that mean you're not a true believer? It means no. It means you're not walking in fellowship right now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And that's key here. When we're sinning, that's not coming from a place of knowing intimate knowledge about God and having special fellowship with him. It's coming from ignorance. The deceitfulness of sin is what has gotten us to that point. Now, again, I have this in red. If you can read the descriptions of who John is writing to and walk away being like, he's writing to unbelievers, I don't know if I can help you. I really don't. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. That sound like an unbeliever? I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Does that sound like an unbeliever? I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Does that sound like an unbeliever? I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. Does that sound like an unbeliever? I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Again, literal, grammatical hermeneutics here. You can't walk away from this saying, well, I guess John's writing unbelievers. If you want your theology and your tradition to override the text, that's exactly what you're going to do here. we'll keep things moving. I'm not going through the whole book in case you're concerned about that. I think less than 10 minutes we can wrap this up. But I wanted to get to some key verses that really hit home in chapter 3 of what John is really getting at here. These are final verses we'll look at in chapter 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Okay, perseverance of the saints says that it's necessarily true of a believer that they will persevere in faith and good works. So what they're saying is it's impossible for a person to screw up in this way, at least permanently, is what they would say. And again, the rhetoric is, well, God's too strong to let you do that. I think we addressed that, at least partially. Question here, what is the point of the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands, of imperative commands written to believers in the scriptures? What's the point of that if it's impossible to do otherwise? Does that make any sense? So if it's impossible to do what he's saying here, why is he going through all the time of saying, well, you need to be warned about this. Don't do this. Do this. Does that make any sense if it's impossible that it could ever happen that way? It just doesn't fit at a fundamental level. Sorry, I didn't even finish the verse. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So what you have here is a statement that, and this is why I get so worked up in terms of defending God's holiness. You're like, why does I really go off on that? This is not something you mess around with, as we're going to see. In him is no darkness at all. This isn't, well, there's sort of no darkness in him, or just a little bit. There's a moderate of it. No darkness at all. What that means is these things of the world, they don't have their source and origin in God. And that's important that you understand that. So when you sin, you should not think, well, I wonder why God inspired me to do this for his purposes. He didn't inspire you to do that. You sinned. He wasn't behind that. Can he use your mess, your stupidity, your sinfulness for his glory and accomplish his purpose? You better believe he can. Because you hear about the omnis. Let me tell you about an omni that needs to be talked about more. Omnicompetence. God is omnicompetent. It's not in books because I just sort of made it up. But the point is, God is competent. He can deal with all of your stupidity and bring his glory out of it, all your sinfulness. And when you sin, it did not have its source in God. And so again, as I've said before, when you sin, if you want to go to the horrible answers of, well, the devil made me do it. No, he didn't, number one. Don't go to the worst answer of, well, God wanted me to do it in one way or another. False. False. Okay, we're going to skip forward to chapter 2. Be done with chapter 2 for now so that we can see some key things in chapter 3. Starting in verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us. I referenced this earlier. It's like, is it that they don't know we exist? Or no, it's they don't have this intimate knowledge of us that only comes through this fellowship, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in himself, purifies himself just as he is pure. And we're going to hit on that more as we go forward. I promise this is our final point. Unfortunately, it didn't show up real well in the back one. Here's the nonsense going on from the young, restless, and uninformed. I can't tell you how many times I've heard this this argument and the way they butcher 1 John here and what the verses we're about to see. What they're going to tell you, so you can be aware, is, well, this is in the present tense. And the present tense, because I don't know what I'm talking about and I'm uninformed, always means continuous, habitual action. If you've bought into that, you've bought into a whole bucket load of heresy in these passages, and I'll show you what I mean in a moment. But I put this up here. This is a screenshot of the index of this chapter. There's a good 14, 15 different uses of the perfect tense. About halfway down, Roman numeral 2C, the customary habitual, that's what they're referencing. They're trying to sell you of old, because it's in the present. This means habitual continuous action. Again, couldn't be farther from the truth. The problem we have here, yes, that's a usage. We're not denying that. But to abuse people's ignorance of Greek, to distort the text in this way, is pretty wretched. You can see, I want to see for yourself, there's a good 14, 15 other possibilities. So you can't just look at the present tense here and be like, oh, well, this means you have to have one of two things. Modifiers, such as adverbs. So that'd be something like continually, or the idea of habitually or customarily. There are adverbs that do that. That would get you there. Or you have to have very strong contextual factors. I'll give you one New Testament example. When the Jew that came to Jesus said, I fast twice a week. That's giving you a contextual factor that telling you this is a regular, customary, habitual thing that he does. You see the difference? You can't just look at the perfect tense and be like, oh, this means continual habitual action. You will destroy the text if you do that. And that's what's going on and what we'll be speaking against. Verses 4 through 6. Whoever commits sin also commits iniquity. Some will have the term lawlessness. I really am convinced if you look at how that term's used, iniquity is best. What John's really pointing at, he's wanting to stigmatize sin. Anytime you sin, you should see it as wretched and evil and as wickedness, iniquity. That's his point here. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Present tense. I warned you, if you go down this road of the present tense nonsense, always meaning habitual action, what do we have here? Well, in him is no continual sin. It's not that there's no sin in him at all. It's just not continual or habitual. I'm sorry. There is no sin in him. There is no darkness in him at all. Extra emphatic in Greek. If you're missing this point, you're missing everything John is saying. These are polar opposites here. Light and darkness. In him is no darkness at all. And what another way of phrasing that is there is no sin in him at all, which is a pretty good reason to not believe he's the author of it, by another way of looking at it. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Ooh, we're going to deal with that one. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now, this is New King James Translation, and I'm like, they nailed it. Some translations that are coming from the Reformed perspective, and they're going down this present tense misunderstanding, they're going to have something to the effect of whoever abides in him does not continue to sin, does not make a habit of sinning. You see how that's being watered down? There's no other way to call that than a watering down. Again, the point that's being made is that if you are abiding in him, who's the him? We're talking about a him, Jesus Christ, that just so happens to be sinless. If you are claiming to be abiding in him, you are not sinning. Again, here, the last sentence there, we have two more perfects. We talked about the relational, intimate knowledge of the knowing and the seeing as well. So we're going to talk about that here. So we say, sin is always an act performed in spiritual ignorance and darkness. The sinner acts sinfully precisely because he has lost sight of God. Whoever sins is in a not seeing and a not knowing condition with reference to God. Because remember, we're talking with the perfect tense. We're zoomed in on the present state of affairs. So when you are sinning, where does that have its root? Where does that come from? It does not come from being in proper relationship with God. Now, unfortunately, the same group of people that have been bashing, hopefully not too mean, we're going to be mad at me for the rest of your life, but they will also read into the text that these people sinning have never known him. And you need to know that that is not appropriate. I can give you English parallel examples. If a student comes to me when it's time to turn in homework, and they say, I have not finished my homework. I have not completed my homework. would it not be a little bit odd for me to be like, you've never, ever done your homework ever before? You see how that's making a contextual and logical jump that's not there in the text? Don't let theology that's being, I cannot underestimate or overstate the significance. It's called leading the witness if you're in a courtroom. But when you are fed theology that's garbage and you're fed it enough and you start believing it, you start seeing it even when it's not there. It's a very, very dangerous and hard thing to get out of, which is why when I go to look to the text and I'm praying about, the first thing I'm praying about is, God, help me get out of the way any of the garbage that I've picked up over the years that is preventing me from seeing what's actually here. And I think that's something we should always be praying about as we're going to God's Word. Now the real fun stuff. Verses 7 through 9. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who does righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. More on that in a moment. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. I know right now you're like, I thought we already talked about sinless perfection. So we're going to get there. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now let's just take a deep breath. Here's what we know. We know he's not teaching sinless perfection because he dealt with that in the first 10 verses, two different times. We're not dealing with that. What we need to acknowledge is that as a believer in this life, until we get to glory, we're kind of a complex rascal. And what I mean by that is you have your born of God self, and what John is saying, there is no sin coming from that. What he's saying is like begets like. So your born again self, your inward self, your new creation self, there is no sin there. So where does the sin come from? Well, we're going to look at several different passages where this is taught multiple places in the New Testament. The sin comes from our flesh. We still have this complex situation where we're born again, but we still have the sinful body. And so we're gonna look at that. But I need to note, again, this is another place where you're going to have, if you have an NIV or something like that, they'll say, well, it does not continue to sin, or does not habitually sin, or make a habit. Couldn't be missing the point anymore. And I want to show you this is kind of nonsense. Here's a quote from who was a guy that was the head of the Greek department at Dallas before Daniel Wallace. He says, do not all Christians continue to sin until the day of their death? We're kind of getting at, what would that translation even mean, does not continue to sin? You know, trying to make sense of where are they even going with this. Furthermore, do not all Christians sin daily? Isn't daily sin a continuation in doing it? What could the proposed translation possibly mean? Proposed translation being, doesn't continue to sin. Or how could anyone claim not to be continuing to sin? Does the born-again person come to some point at which he ceases to sin? The proposed translation doesn't solve anything. And so that's what you need to understand when you're fed these things. This is coming from a theology that's being imported in. And the theology in this case is perseverance of the saints, saying, well, we know from the Westminster Confession that no true believer can persist in sin for a prolonged period of time. Therefore, we're going to insert this into 1 John. No. Again, you want to start playing games with the present tense, and you want to be even partially consistent, you're starting to mess around with God's holiness. That is, that there is no darkness in him and that there is no sin in him, that's a present tense. Again, do we want to start arguing? Well, you know, there's a moderate amount of sin in him, just not a continual, habitual amount of sin. And then we turn it on to ourselves, and what do we start doing? And this is the same thing sinless perfection people do, and it ticks me off. You have this spiritualized language of, oh, well, holier-than-thou mentality. Oh, we don't sin anymore. Yeah, oh, yeah, you do. You're sinning even by saying that, buddy. What you're doing at that point in time is justifying your sin in your life. And that's the point of John. There is not a single sin in a believer's life that you should be okay with. Be like, well, you know, that's okay. As long as it's not habitual, we're okay. You couldn't have missed this point anymore. So what these guys are doing is saying, well, John's just concerned that you're not in habitual sin, that you're not continuing to sin. And that's what we're trying to point out. What does that even mean? If you're acknowledging that you sin on essentially a daily basis, you're playing word games, my friend, if you don't think that's habitual. That meets every definition of habitual sin. And the problem with that is, what are you doing? You are justifying the individual sins. Well, I just did it once, so it's not that big of a deal. Yeah, it is. You were walking in darkness when you did that. That's not okay. You can't have fellowship with God and be doing that. And you'll say, well, it wasn't habitual. I just did it a couple of times. I don't care. John doesn't care. He's saying that's not consistent with walking in the light and being in fellowship with God. Now, I told you we'd look at some passages, and this is what we're going to be ending with because I've gone over. This idea, this complexity of our situation right now of being a believer, you've been born of God, and that part of you, as the scripture states, doesn't sin because like begets like. You've been born again of a sinless God, and that part of you doesn't sin. Let me tell you, this is a good thing. You don't want to play around with 1 John here. This is really good news. You want to know why? Because in future glory, when our sinful flesh is done away with and we have a resurrected, glorified body, this is one of the primary reasons why we have the assurance that we're not going to go down the spiral pit again, because that's been dealt away with and all we have left is our born again nature. So here, Romans 7, 13 through 16, you're familiar with. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, fleshly, sold under sin. For what I am doing, we get into the complexity, for what I am doing I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, and we see the complexity here of who should we be identifying with. And Paul goes over this over and over. If you're a believer, your new reality is you are born again of God, and you are dead to sin. That is no longer your reality. And so this is where we get the complexity. It is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And again, we're not trying to make some excuse of, oh, it wasn't really me that did it, it was just my flesh. We're not doing some cutesy, ridiculous thing like that. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. And here's where it gets really pinpointed. This is what I am saying is going on in 1 John 3:9. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And if it doesn't make sense yet, we'll look at one more passage where Paul's getting to this same idea. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Question time. But if in terms of the Christian life, so this life that you're living as a born again person, if only Christ lives, what's the quality of that life that he lives? Is it just moderately sinful? It's not habitual sin? No, we know the answer already. It's a sinless one. And so you have to realize there is a complexity here in this current life that will be dealt with in glory and simplified. But the reality is our true identity is in Christ, and that born again self, there is no sin there. When we sin, it is us yielding, unnecessarily so, I'd add, yielding to the sinful flesh. And every time we do that, it should be looked at as completely unacceptable, completely and utterly. So we're done just going over the summary. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If I botched everything else, just take that home. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The application of this, according to John, is we cannot be walking in darkness, sinning, and be in fellowship with God. To be clear again, I'm not saying we are not teaching the Arminian idea of, well, you're sinning, so no longer you're not a child of God. We're talking about fellowship. You are permanently a child of God by faith. We're talking about relational fellowship. In this life, the believer is a complex reality of a regenerate inner self that cannot sin, and the sinful flesh with all its weaknesses. That's not the greatest of news. I'm not celebrating that. I'm just saying this is what I see as the reality in the Bible. Sin should never be tolerated as an acceptable Christian experience. And that's the point John is making here. Do not, when you sin, you confess it, you be honest about it, and you proceed to walk in the light. Do not go down that road of, well, yeah, I didn't do habitual sin. It was just, you know, here and there and da-da-da-da. No, no, no. Finally, Christ's propitiation for our sins allows a believer to be cleansed by confession. And so, again, we're acknowledging the reality that we don't experience sinless perfection. That's a biblical reality, unfortunately. Don't celebrate it. So when you do sin, what's the biblical answer? Confess it. Call it as it is. Agree with God on what it is, that it is sin, and then you can walk back into the light and remain in fellowship with Him. Again, I'm not angry at anyone. I just get worked up, and if I was in a room by myself, I'd be just as angry. This isn't directed at anyone. It's just how it's Levi's flaws. But hopefully, if I confused everyone in my talk, hopefully it's more clear on the handout. God bless you all for going along with me.